You have your Bibles with you this evening. Please open to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. We'll look at a few verses in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, please. So we're using our Sunday nights to study from the Gospel of Jesus Christ. The remainder of chapter 1 highlights how the popularity of Jesus began in the city of Capernaum and spread to regions round about the area. This is really just a prelude, I guess, to a period of conflict that Jesus will have with the religious leaders of his day, a conflict which is woven into the gospel account as we continue to read through the Gospel of Mark or any of the other gospels. We see that conflict raging pretty clearly before our eyes, and it leads all the way to the cross and even beyond in the Acts of the Apostles. Mark abruptly moves from a summary statement about the preaching of Jesus Christ in Galilee. He gives a detailed account of the Lord's work, which begins in this region that some call the early Galilean ministry. Almost everything was in place for the Lord to begin seriously working, advancing the kingdom of God. Almost everything. He needed one more component at this time, and that component was full-time disciples. It's interesting to think that for God's excellent purpose in Jesus Christ, that he gathers to himself this little band of kindred souls that he might write the words of God upon their hearts, and that they might take that message that the Lord writes on their hearts and take it to all creation, as indicated by the Great Commission at the end of the Gospel accounts. So Mark really shows us here Jesus literally laying the foundation of his kingdom. And he does so by making a stroll along the Sea of Galilee. Very near the city of Capernaum. The Sea of Galilee was a freshwater lake, about 3 miles wide, about 7 miles long, lengthwise being north to south, located some 65 miles north of the city of Jerusalem. And it was a harp-shaped lake, understood by its Hebrew name, Kinneroth, which appears in the prophecy of the book of Joshua, chapter 12 and verse 3. That Hebrew word means harp-shaped. The sea itself sits about 700 feet below sea level. It is surrounded on three sides by mountains or cliffs. And on the south side, where the landscape opens up, the sea flows into the River Jordan, which flows in a southward direction all the way to the Dead Sea. Situated along that sea coast were a number of very small communities that depended very heavily on the fishing business. There were many fishermen in Galilee. The great Jewish historian Josephus, who was at one time governor of Galilee, indicated in his writings that at this time there were about 330 fishing boats all on the Sea of Galilee. Ordinary people in Palestine seldom ate meat. Fish was their staple diet, I guess you could call it. And usually the fish was salt fish, because that's the way it was preserved for export to surrounding places and even larger cities throughout the area. You got to eat fresh fish if you lived close by the Sea of Galilee. But the very names of the towns on the lakeside show how important the fishing business was. Bethsaida, for example, is a word which means house of fish. We see in the gospel record the call of four men. Matthew 4, Mark 1, and Luke 5 tell of the call of these four fishermen: Simon Peter, Andrew, and James and John. This was really the second call for most or all of these men, because they had already been disciples of Jesus. If you remember from the other gospel accounts, during Jesus' Judean ministry, which was previous to his Galilean ministry, the Lord had these disciples who were with him then. And John chapter 1, verse 40 and 41 specifically mention Andrew and Peter. And there's an unnamed disciple that's in that account, and that's probably John, the writer of that gospel. And John may have found his brother James in the very same manner that Andrew found his brother Peter. There were three stages in Jesus' call to discipleship. Stage one would have been an invitation to follow the teaching, listen to the teaching, learn of the teaching. Follow him and learn from him. And it really didn't necessarily involve the forsaking of a man's livelihood to do that. Illustrated by these four fishermen who had already followed Jesus and learned from him during the Judean ministry, but now they had returned to their occupation of fishing. During his ministry, Jesus had many part-time workers. We can think of the information that's revealed to us in Luke 10, for example, about Jesus sending forth the 70 disciples to preach. But the second stage of invitation from Jesus to follow him had to do with a more permanent situation. It might be what we would call full-time discipleship, maybe. Those who responded to this call would be people who traveled with Jesus. They were with him all the time. They traveled with him. They ate with him. They slept close by because they worked so closely day by day. The number of these disciples was considerably smaller than the number of his other general disciples. And the call of the four men in our text is in this secondary category, I think. And then the third stage would be reached when Jesus chose out of these close-knit disciples a special, smaller group of disciples who would step up their responsibility even further. We know them as the apostles. Matthew and Mark tell of four men who were called, while Luke mentions only three. If we were to read only Matthew and Mark's accounts, we wouldn't know that anyone else was present. Luke, however, records that Jesus was preaching to a crowd of people on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he related a miracle of the catch of great fish that you might remember. But because of the differences in these gospel accounts, some conclude that Luke tells of a different occasion entirely than the one that Matthew and Mark tell us about. But several details of the account indicate really that it's the same difference. For example, in the first place, all three accounts mention the same place, the Sea of Galilee. Luke has the Lake of Gennesaret in Luke 5 and verse 1, but that's just really another name for the Sea of Galilee. And secondly, they all mention the three of the same people, Peter, James, and John. Matthew and Mark also tell of a fourth man, Andrew. And Luke doesn't specifically mention Andrew, but Peter had someone else with him in the boat. And Peter was accustomed to fishing with someone else that was not James or John. Andrew, his brother, worked with him as a fisherman, from Matthew 4 and verse 18. And then thirdly, They all record the same activity that these are doing. They are cleaning and repairing their fishing nets. Fourthly, they refer to the same call that Jesus gives them, be fishers of men. And then fifthly, they all recount the same response by these men. They leave their nets and they follow him. An interesting call from Jesus, follow me. Customarily, in ancient times, it was appropriate for teachers to gather learners to themselves, gather people who would learn from them and would be able to share in their work. For example, you might think of Socrates in the 5th century BC, the city of Athens, Greece, who gathered special disciples of his, like Plato and like Crito, who continued and expanded his work. That's the very same idea. Jesus does the same thing. And he looks for the brightest and best that he can find, trainable men to be his disciples, spiritually sensitive, with some degree of intellectual ability, but most of all, and probably greatest of all, men who had tender hearts when it came to the things of God. Later, some of these very men would be called to be a closer, tight-knit group who in time would be named apostles and who would be commissioned to preach his gospel to every creature. All of the apostles, except Judas, were Galileans. It's very naturally of the greatest interest when you're studying these things to study the men that Jesus handpicked to be this special group of followers. You just have to notice what they were. They were simple folk. He didn't go to the greatest schools and universities of the area and examine academic credentials of all of the students there and then decide the ones with the highest grade point average would be his followers. He didn't do that. His followers were not drawn from the greatest religious schools or traditions that were certainly prevalent during this time. They weren't drawn from the aristocracy. They weren't the most sophisticated. They weren't the most socially prominent people. They were not learned people. They were not wealthy people. They were ordinary people. Fishermen. It's interesting to me that no one ever believed in the ordinary man like Jesus Christ did. That says something, doesn't it? It was as if Jesus said, give me 12 ordinary men who will listen to what I say, who will believe in the Father, and I will change the world with them. Isn't that just incredible? A man should never think so much of what he is as he should what Jesus Christ can make him. That's a real lesson for us, I think. I think it'd be good for us to think about what they were doing when Jesus called them. They were doing their day's work. They were catching fish. They were mending and repairing their nets. And it was this way with many of the prophets. As you remember, maybe the prophet Amos, for example, in Amos chapter 7, verses 14 and 15, Amos told Amaziah this, I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people, Israel. Amos sort of had a low opinion of himself, didn't he? When it came face to face with God's work. What were they doing when Jesus called them? Very interesting. And I think it's interesting how the Lord called them. The summons to them was, follow me. Follow me. that really has the force of a command, doesn't it? The force of a directive from someone with authority. Follow me. And of course the response must be voluntary. Joseph Thayer says of that word follow that it alludes to walking the same road as an attendant who accompanies another. That's a very unique way of putting what the Lord had in mind when he said, follow me. You know, some people read that follow me in their Bible and they begin to think of some mythical, some fairy tale, some science fiction type of situation, some element here where Jesus walks along this sea coast and he happens to see some men that he's never before seen in his life. And he says, follow me. And there, just because of this magnetic charm that he has in his eyes and this halo that shines around his head, that they just drop what they're doing and like zombies or robots, they just follow him wherever he goes. That is not the situation at all. And Jesus demonstrates a great amount of amazing authority because he's able to call men out of their regular occupation and make them his disciples. Who else could ever interrupt anybody in the middle of their livelihood and say, leave it, I've got a higher calling for you, and get the kind of response that Jesus got with these men? Who could do that? Only a man of great authority from God. The order was no call for a day or two or a couple of weeks or a month. That wasn't the call. The call was to leave what you were doing on a more permanent basis. Make a commitment to follow him in the work of the preaching of the gospel. This command to these men turns their comfortable, familiar, everyday world totally upside down. It's different. It's going to be different. And Jesus says to them, I will make you become fishers of men. It's really a play on words that a fisherman was certainly sure to grasp, wouldn't you think? The principal work of his disciples would be to catch men, drawing them to Christ with the dragnet of the gospel. And we have to know what Jesus offered them. He offered them this task. He offered them not some pleasant ease somewhere. He offered them a work. He offered them a service to perform for other people, not necessarily for themselves. Someone has said that what every man needs is something in which he can invest his life. Isn't that what we have in the gospel call from Jesus Christ? Something in which he can invest his life. And so Jesus calls his men not to comfortable ease, not to a passive, lethargic, sitting around type of inactivity. He called them to a work in which they would spend themselves. They would burn themselves up for the kingdom of God. And in the end, they would die for Christ. They would die for the sake of the gospel. They would die for the sake of their fellow men. He called them to a work wherein they could only win something for themselves by giving all they had for Jesus Christ and for other people. Isn't that just incredible that they would even contemplate such a lifestyle? Jesus promised to transform them from fishermen to fishers of men. Look briefly, if you will, in the prophet Jeremiah chapter 16. If you have your Bible handy, keep your finger in Mark 1 and flip over there, if you will. Because I think there's something here that is oftentimes overlooked in this call that Jesus makes to these fishermen when he says that he's going to transform them from just ordinary fishermen to fishers of men. What that could have meant in the minds of these men would be something very unsettling for these two sets of brothers, because in the Old Testament, the image of fishermen is a metaphor in the prophetic literature for gathering people, yes, it's true, but not to save them, but to gather them to punish sin in their lives. Jeremiah speaks of that in chapter 16, beginning in verse 16, when here there is an oracle of judgment against the sin of the nation. And Jeremiah says, "Behold, I am going to send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will fish for them." And notice further that in this section, in these two verses, he says, "For my eyes are on all their ways, and they are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes." So really, the call to be a fisherman could have been somewhat unsettling for these two sets of brothers. Jesus is not really using fishing as an innocent reference to evangelism, I think. I don't think the Lord is saying, you know, fish just love to be caught, and they just jump in those nets, and we're going to get together and we're going to fish for men who love to be caught, and they'll just jump in there and we'll have the biggest time of our lives. That's not the nature of what the Lord is saying here. In reality, when the fish is captured in the net, there are fatal consequences to the fish. The fish are not going to live. Life can't go on as before. And that's really the image, I think, that Jesus is after when he's talking about fishing for men. It fits the transforming power of God's rule, if you will look briefly in Romans chapter 6. It fits this transformation that God calls men to, the power of God's rule, bringing judgment and death to the old life of a person, and promising a new creation in that person. Paul captured that tension and that spiritual reality in the letter to the Romans in chapter 6, beginning in verse 5, when Paul says, "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we no longer would be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." That's the nature of this gospel call. Jesus is calling these disciples to be messengers, or as Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 20, he's calling them to be ambassadors of reconciliation. Reconciliation with God because of men's sins. They're going to bring a compelling message to others that will change life beyond recognition for them. It will be a resurrection life. It will be a life in the Spirit of God. And what a wonderful life it would truly, truly be. Jesus assumes full responsibility, I think, for changing those men into something, doesn't he here? When he says, "Follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men." Jesus is the one who initiates that relationship. He is the one who sustains that relationship. And certainly he's the one that guarantees the outcome, isn't he? "I will make you to become fishers of men," the Lord said. And what did these men do? They left their nets and they followed him. Mark intends to convey for us how instantly they dropped what they were doing and followed the Lord. They forsook their nets. That adds to this impression. That idea of forsook suggests a resolute act of leaving behind. I'm leaving something behind. I'm departing from it. I'm abandoning my livelihood to go with my Lord. And the choice of these brothers to follow Jesus was immediate, and it was very decisive. They followed Him. Indicates this definitive choice they made as to how they were going to conduct their lives. Definitive choice to accompany Him to be fishers of men. An immediate decision. Not only to leave their father and the servants that were helping them in this business, but to walk after or walk behind Jesus Christ and accept Him as their leader. They drop what they're doing and they follow Him. And doesn't that really reveal to us what real faith in Christ really is? Doesn't that show us a key to what the Lord means in the preaching of the gospel? Believe in Christ. Believe in God. Are there any radical demands to believing? Are there any life-changing requirements that we have placed upon us when we come to take this truth into our hearts and believe it for what it really is? Will it alter our lives drastically? I think that it will. Ask these men, ask Peter, Andrew, James, and John what it will do to their lives. It meant leaving careers for them. Consequently, for us, it may mean leaving a career. It may mean consecrating a career. It may mean that we come to view our role in this life, in the situations we're in the home that we're in the working relationship that we're in, that we look upon that anew, from a new perspective and a different perspective. We don't see it the same way anymore. Our relationships with people, they're not the same anymore. We're not one of the guys with them anymore. We're different. Because we have a Lord now who tells us the best way for us to live. And our influence becomes something that is much greater. Jesus described it as the light of the world and the salt of the earth. That's the transforming effect of His gospel. It's not faith to say, I'll follow You, Lord, as long as I can see where that path is going and how life is going to be for me when I get there. That's not faith. That's not the faith of the Word of God. It's not faith to say, I'll follow You, Lord, for a week, see how it works out, for a month. Maybe I'll give it a year. That's not the faith of Jesus Christ. The faith of Jesus Christ is, you sign on, and He tells you how to live, and that's the way you live. That's the faith in Jesus Christ. You sign on, and He calls the shots. James and John chose to leave the security of their livelihoods, their fishing nets, their boats, their capital, their business enterprise, all of their assets they leave behind. They trade that for something that is brand new and something that is unpredictable. I think that's just incredible. To use an expression that Paul gave in writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, I think we can describe these men as men who walked by faith and not by sight. They really didn't know what it would mean to follow Jesus at this point. They couldn't see the future. James and John are two sons whose mother sought for them chief positions in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Could they see that now? Could they see that the Lord would call them Boanerges, sons of thunder, because of the rage which apparently filled their hearts because they urged Jesus to call down God's fiery wrath against the Samaritans who refused to welcome Jesus at one of their villages in Luke chapter 9. James was the earliest casualty among the apostles. He was beheaded by Herod Antipas when persecution arose against the disciples in the infant days of the church in the city of Jerusalem. We can read about that in the book of Acts. John, closely associated with Peter and James in the early work of the church of Jerusalem, outlived all of the apostles and was exiled to the island of Patmos near the end of the century, and the reason was, as John stated in his Revelation letter, chapter 1 and verse 9, for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Isn't that just incredible? That men would give everything in their lives to follow this man. Of course, he wasn't just a man, was he? At this point, disciples of Jesus could just not see the future. Were they contemplating beatings they would receive? Were they contemplating imprisonment, martyrdom? They were not even contemplating a later discouragement that they would come into just a few months from this occasion. When they would get discouraged with their own frailty, they would become confused, bewildered, not understand what the Lord was telling them about the kingdom, much less in the face of the opposition. They might naturally expect opposition from the religious leaders, but opposition from their own family members? Opposition from people who they regarded as their friends? I don't think they thought about that. But they made a commitment, and they didn't turn back. Isn't that just incredible? What a great example that is for us in contemplating our following the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mark's account of Jesus calling his first disciples confronts really each one of us today, if in fact we claim to be disciples, followers of Jesus Christ, but we're not only to repent and believe His gospel, but we have to be ready to follow Him wherever He leads us in obedience. This story ought to really shatter our comfortable world of middle-class discipleship, because these disciples weren't eavesdroppers. They weren't onlookers. And we're not called to be pew warmers at church or to give ourselves casually and thoughtlessly to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not called just to be involved in an occasional Bible study or to help out sometimes when a sermon might make us feel guilty. That's not the call. Jesus' call to follow me and I will make you fishers of men has powerful implications to it. He's calling us to a lifelong process of transformation, one that we undertake by putting our hand to the plow and not looking back. It's incredible. The challenge is just incredible. But the rewards are so very fantastic. We may not be called to sell everything and live in poverty, but Jesus doesn't call each one of us to follow Him necessarily in the exact same way. He does call us to follow Him always and in everything. And that means that we belong to Him all of the time, no matter where we go. In the workplace, we belong to Him. At school, we belong to Him. On the tennis courts, we belong to Him. In every relationship, He is with us. Would you be His disciple tonight? I guess that's really the question for all of us. Would you be His disciple? If we can assist you in your obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ according to His instructions, we would delight in doing that. If you would make your request known by coming to the front, having a seat, while together we stand and encourage you by the singing of this song.